I'd like to invite you, if you have your Bible with you this morning, to go with me in the New Testament to the book of Romans, which is a letter from the Apostle Paul. It's a letter where the Apostle Paul wants to communicate truth. And we live in a world that is dominated by confusion, and so did he. And so before his trip to Rome, he is sending a letter ahead of himself, and he's communicating really great doctrine. I mean great in the sense of its scale and its scope. It is all-inclusive of all of Scripture when we get to Romans and chapter 6. Have you ever felt the pressure to perform? You ever felt like people had expectations for you? I feel that way right now. Pressure to perform. People have expectations and they are either waiting for you at every moment to fulfill, to exceed, or to fail to meet their expectations. You ever felt the pressure to conform? You walk into a building like this where perhaps you don't know anybody, you don't understand the culture, you don't understand the system, and you're doing your very best not to stand out. That pressure to perform, that pressure to conform, that pressure to fulfill expectations may be the very reason that church is somewhat of a bad place for you. I want you to understand it could be a whole lot worse. Isn't that the most terrible thing you could say to somebody? You ever tell somebody you're having a bad day and they want to up you with their bad day? I'm not having fun. Me either. You want to know why I'm not having fun? And they beat your story. I want you to understand, as tough as church can be, as hard as it can be to perform or to live up to expectations or to conform, it could be worse. I am a student of history. I am from the state of Virginia. Virginia's a really old state, and way back hundreds of years ago, they had rules if you wanted to live in the state of Virginia, and I love that they used the church to communicate them. I came across this, I thought it was great. Every Virginia minister, every pastor in the state of Virginia was expected to read article laws and orders every time the church convened together. Now listen to this, it's great. He would read them on Sunday, and he would remind every parishioner that if you failed to attend church twice every day, it was punishable. First, by a loss of a day's food. If you missed another service, it was punishable by a whipping. Twice every day. You think we go to a lot of church now, twice every day. My favorite, though, is this. In the early 17th century, Roger Scott was picked up for repeatedly sleeping on the Lord's Day. You know what they did to Roger Scott? History tells us they severely whipped him. The reason they did that was he struck the person that tried to wake him up on the Lord's Day. There's another story. It's the story of a man named Captain Kimball. He was guilty of lewd and unseemly behavior on the Lord's Day. That sounds bad, doesn't it? Until you find out that he was a seafaring man who had been gone for 3 years and publicly kissed his wife upon returning, a transgression that earned him several hours of public humiliation in the stocks. Now, most of you men are safe. Your wife's not going to kiss you anyway. You have no fear of this, particularly on the Lord's Day. I understand all of the stigma that surrounds church life. I have had conversations even this week where I encouraged someone to be at church and they simply said to me, I don't do church. Well, I do a whole lot of church. It's hard for me to get out of church. But I comprehend that everybody has a different view of church. We've even made it more confusing for them by splitting up into all kinds of factions and denominations and different sizes, shapes, and variations of whatever the Bible teaches us. And I know that even this morning you have arrived at Graceway Baptist Church, and so in your mind you have expectations, pressure to perform and pressure to conform. And I want you to understand at the very onset, what I want to communicate to you this morning is timeless truth. What I want to communicate to you this morning is born of a passion in my own heart as the Apostle Paul, as he penned this letter from Corinth to everyone at Rome before he arrived. In essence, he was saying to them, I don't mind your opinion of me. I'm not concerned about everything that you are necessarily up against in your day-to-day life. But what I want to send ahead of my arrival to Rome is the premise for my ministry and the premise for my existence. It is the truth of the Word of God. It is the truth of the love of God. And in his letter, he gives us bad news to begin with. In Romans chapter 5, he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All have sinned isn't good news. All have sinned sounds like someone who is scolding you and scolding me. It sounds as though someone is passing judgment on me, and I've never met them before. Now, I turned you to Romans chapter 6, and I want you with this simple foundation that Scripture tells us all have sinned to listen to three simple verses beginning in verse 21 of Romans 6. Here's what the Apostle Paul is writing. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Whether or not you believe it, whether or not you put stock in it, it is my responsibility to communicate unto you what the Word of God says, and to do so unapologetically. The Bible tells us that at the inception, at the very beginning of creation, Adam failed the mandate of God. And as Adam failed the mandate of God, as the representative for all of humanity, God judged the sin of Adam, and we would call that the fall of man. Now all of us live and exist and survive in what we would term a fallen world, living as we are now underneath of the curse of sin, because Adam, our great forefather, passed along to us that curse. That's why in Romans 5, the Apostle Paul says, I need you to grasp this as a tenet of truth. All have sinned. In the verses I just read to you a moment ago, he says in verse 21, there is the fruit of sin. He talks about being ashamed of the fruit of sin. He talks about death, not things that we like to come to grips with, shame and death. In the next verse, he talks about the fruits of salvation, and he uses the word holiness, and he talks to us about life. I think if I were to take a poll this morning and simply ask you, how many of you love the sensation of shame, no one's hand would go up. There isn't much in life that is worse than sensing shame. And I'm not even talking in this moment about the feeling of embarrassment, which all of us can have at times. I'm not even referencing a bit of discomfort. I'm talking shame that breeds within it a guilt. It's an uncomfortable sensation for us. It's something that we don't like to think about. And the reality is, the world in which we live has basically eliminated the idea of being ashamed, has taken away the thought that they can be ashamed of their sin, that they carry any guilt whatsoever. The Apostle Paul, writing back in Romans 1, was speaking of the judgment of God. He took a look at the world in which he lived, and he said, I see a world that is run amok with sin. Have you ever stopped to think about the world in which we live and the sin that exists in it? How dark morally, how dark spiritually, even how dark intellectually our world is. One author wrote this: this is a society as a whole that defends sin and the sinner, and applauds deviant behavior, brags about tolerance for perverse acts, justifies inventions of evil, encourages manifestations of pride and ego, gloats about infidelity, selfishness, and brutality when it says greed is good and deceit is acceptable as long as you do not get indicted. What it encourages materialism as the new religion and makes possessions the new gods. We know we live in a world that is run amok with sin, and you're thinking to yourself, that's the church language I came to expect. That's the church language I arrived to hear. Somebody telling me that our world is dominated by lust and materialism, that our world is dark and gloomy, and underneath the curse of sin, all have sinned. The reality is we have become largely unembarrassable. We have lost the ability to feel shame for those heinous acts. Even though Scripture tells us all of us humans have a God-given innate ability to sense that good and evil, all of us comprehend at some stage of our existence we have felt that shame. The prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament was looking at the nation of Israel. Israel had rejected God, and God judged the nation of Israel. That's really Old Testament-y stuff. He was known as the weeping prophet. When he looked at the nation of Israel, he said, when they should have sensed shame, they didn't. And they had lost the ability to blush. No longer could they be embarrassed. No longer would they sense shame or guilt. Everything that they did in sinful ways, they did so full of themselves and pride. Ezra, another Old Testament prophet, prayed and he said this, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens." The Old Testament and the New Testament merge together to communicate something to us. Not all shame is bad. Not all guilt that we feel is bad if that shame and guilt pushes us to the place of decision to rid ourselves of it. The Bible tells us, feel that shame. Sense that God-given guilt. It never tells us to live under it, but to come to grips with it as a fact. When I grew up, I was raised by strict parents. Exceedingly strict parents. Baptist pastor strict parents. Conservative Baptist pastor strict parents. Volatilely conservative Baptist pastor strict parents. I could continue on with adjectives. I knew what it was to sense fear. I understood what it was to catch my father's eye and to think that's it. It's been a good run. I've had a good 7.5 years. I had some fun times. I had some bad times. I feel like I fulfilled my purpose on this earth. I knew what it was to sense fear. But listen to me. Fear and guilt did not always coincide, because sometimes I would look at my parents and I would think, are you kidding me? I'm in trouble for this. But the most effective trouble that I was ever in were the times when I would get a look, and that look would coincide my own internal response that I had failed, and guilt and fear would be married together in such a way so that I would then change my direction. If I just caught a look from my dad and I thought, I'm dead meat as soon as I get in the car, I would avoid getting in the car. If I thought, I'm dead meat as soon as my dad gets home, as soon as I heard the garage door opener click, I would get out of the house. I would do everything that I could to escape that situation. All I would do is modify my behavior in response to the fear that I felt. But when guilt internally meets that fear externally, I begin to change my actions from the inside out, not just the outside in. And what the Apostle Paul is trying so hard to communicate to everyone in Rome before he arrives is this: all the world has sinned. I'm not letting any one of you off the hook. The fact is, all of the world has sinned, and God will judge sin. I'm not telling you to merely conform. I'm not pressuring you to perform. I'm telling you to take scriptural truth and combine it with what you are already feeling on the inside, that pressure to change. Feel the guilt, sense the shame. Don't live under it. Get out from under it. All have sinned. What are the wages then of sin? In verse 23, he said it so simply to us. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 20 words in the English, 19 in the Greek. Some of the most powerful words that the scripture contains. You can just study it on a cursory reading and note the differences. You see wages, something that you earn versus a free gift. You can go a little further and you can see sin, everything that is the opposite, the antithesis of God and God. You can see the fruit of those products, death versus life. The wages of sin, which we all are sinners, is death. And there's no way to escape that sentence. Jonathan Edwards, centuries ago, said the gospel must be revealed as bad news before it can be good news. And Paul pulls no punches when he says the unforgiven sinner will ultimately pay for his sin with death. And many times we think of death and the payment for sin and life, eternally speaking, as something that we confront at the end of our existence. The Bible tells us that our lives are a vapor. It's very fast. Our days are fleeting. Anybody who is raising children understands just how fast life goes by. The pressure that is on us then is we think we will have time to put things together before the end to square things up with God. What Scripture communicates to us is eternal life is something that I get now from God, and death is something that I pay for every day because of my sin. The reality is pride puts relationships to death with selfish arrogance. Lust destroys virtue, spreads like a cancer, destroys integrity. Addictions, food, drink, drugs, ultimately those are self-destructive things. Sloth. Those things destroy opportunities and ambition. Envy destroys contentment. Greed destroys nobility. Sin is a thief. Sin always takes. Whenever I speak to a group of people, I try to assess the congregation that I'm speaking to. When I speak to this congregation, I'm imagining that I don't need to address with you a lot of the vices that exist in this world. And a crowd like ours, those that are in here and those that are seated in overflow, we let ourselves off the hook because we never feel like we're really rotten sinners. Those really rotten sinners are the ones that we see on TV and the ones that we watch on the news. And on very few occasions, we may have a story or two of seeing sin. But when I pause and I say, you do comprehend that sloth and greed and lust and pride and materialism to a holy God are egregious sins. Those ones that don't show up on the outside but are deep down in us on the inside, the Bible tells us we will pay for those sins. The wages, what we earn because of our sin, is death. Well, Pastor, I'm smart enough to know that everyone's going to die. Agreed. But the death that is spoken of here in Romans 6:23 is the idea of eternal death, separation from God. Unforgiven sinners separated from God for all of eternity. Now let me throw a little bit of the language of the Bible at you. One old preacher said this of that word death. It makes it clear that man is condemned in his sin eternally. Another goes a step further and he says, there is no Greek word more emphatic for eternal than the one used of hell in the New Testament. Yet another layers on there, eternal as it is written here, indicates an age that never ends. One goes even further than that and says 64 times in the New Testament, the same Greek word is used to describe the eternality of hell as is used to describe the eternality of heaven. Here's what I'm driving at. A crowd like ours represses the idea of godly guilt and godly shame that would produce within us a desire to change our direction. And because we have repressed that emotion and that sensation, and because the idea of an eternal hell is so uncomfortable, even in evangelical circles, we have steered away from communicating to people what the truth of Scripture reveals. It cannot be hidden. It cannot be repressed. It does not need to be apologized for because it is not a Baptist message. It is not my idea. It is the truth of God as it is revealed. The wages of sin is an eternal separation from God in heaven forever and ever, an age that will not end. Just like the forgiveness of sins and the acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Savior is gifted with eternal life, life in the presence of God forever and ever. And there is no way to hide it. There is no way to deny it. Hell is a tormenting experience ad infinitum, unending. You say, just like this church service feels, kind of like that, just a whole lot longer. In fact, when the Bible describes to us this death, this balloon payment, as it were, for payment of sin, it uses the terminology of a lake of fire. I don't like the thought of that. Again, I don't like to have to communicate that truth. But it is not mine to decide whether or not it is to be communicated. It is to just teach what the Word of God says. Charles Spurgeon pastored in England in the 1800s. He's known as the Prince of Preachers. He was incredibly eloquent. He was describing hell, and here's what he wrote. There is a real fire in hell, as truly as you have a real body. Only it will not consume you, though it will torture you. Your body will be prepared by God in such a way that it will burn forever without being consumed. With your nerves laid raw by searing flame, yet never desensitized for all its raging fury and the acrid smoke of the fumes searing your lungs and choking your breath, you will cry out for the mercy of death, but it shall never, never, never come. You say, dude, don't do that one on Open House. Save that one for a Sunday night when it's just us. What I'm saying to you is my responsibility, as was the Apostle Paul's, he sat in Corinth and wrote this letter to those at Rome, was not to decide whether or not I should tell you what God's going to do or what God has already revealed to us in His Word. As a messenger of truth, you communicate to people, here is the fact, and I acknowledge that it's bad news. All of us have sinned. The fact is, we are sinners by our nature, and if we're honest with ourselves, we know that. Not only are we sinners by our nature, over the existence of our lives, we have chosen to sin. And that internal meter has gone off inside of us, and we have sensed that guilt, and we have sensed that God-given shame. And we live with that, and we repress it, and we don't want to be embarrassed, and we don't want to feel shame, and we've been told to ignore it, but it's that very integer that God uses to get us to switch direction. It is God, not me, who said, the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God, unforgiven sin, and I'm communicating to you that fear and guilt are beginning to be married together. I try to contemplate what is the most effective and simple way to share with people about salvation, and that's where the ladder comes in. And you think, thank God, because I've been wondering the whole time, when are you going to paint the ceiling? If this ladder were to represent our existence, it is unavoidable that holy God is all the way at the top. God is holy. God is distinct and He is separate from us. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. God is perfectly free from any corruption. He is perfectly free from any spot or speckle or stain of sin. He is high and he is lifted up. He is distant and he is separated from sinful humanity. In fact, the Bible tells us that as human beings who are lost in our sins, we are actually the enemies of holy God. That's further discomfort for me. Now, as I assess my life and history, I think, who is the worst person who ever lived? And no, it's not your ex. Who's the worst person that ever lived? And I'm a historian. I can't help but think of this guy right here. Can you think of a worse human being? And I wish we could get him all the way down to the bottom rung, but it doesn't work well for live stream. So he's a few steps up. That's pretty much the worst person you can think of. In fact, if we all convened together and we were the deciders of who gets hell, we wouldn't get one nay vote for this guy. If anyone on the face of the earth who has ever been born or who has ever existed deserves to go directly to hell and deal with the wages of their sin and the torment of the lake of fire, please let it be Adolf Hitler. Let him feel that searing sensation, that acrid smoke. Let him choke out for all of eternity, begging for mercy that will never come because he didn't acknowledge in his life. Then I think to myself, who's the best person, other than me, that we could all come together and think of? Who's the best person? And I thought, we're all good charlatans here, right? And I thought of this guy. I mean, we're all good charlatans, and if you're thinking of good people, and we think to ourselves, all right, if there was ever a guy on the face of the earth who could wiggle their way into heaven just by being who they were, we're going to go with Mr. Billy Graham. And I think, all right, that's an evangelist, that's a preacher, that's a dairy farmer, that's a guy whose family bought really valuable land a long time ago, unbeknownst to them. That's a guy who stood for Jesus. That's a guy who told the truth. I mean, if anybody was ever going to be able to work their way into heaven, certainly it would be Billy Graham. But I will tell you this, Mr. Graham himself would stand up in front of you and say this, I am a sinner. I was born in sin and I committed sin. And not even I, Mr. Graham, though he wouldn't say it in those terms, merit heaven based on my behavior. Certainly, he's not the worst person that ever lived. Maybe, perhaps, we're imagining he's one of the best that ever lived. Where do we come into the equation? This is me. Not me in the sense of me in the sense of you. Huh? You got to get up early to stay with me, man. This is me in the sense of you. Now, all of us grasp, right, the pressure to conform, the pressure to perform. I've been alive. Listen, I didn't pick the parents that I was born to, just like you didn't pick the parents that you were born to. But here's what I know about the parents that you were born to. They were sinners, because they were humans. And here's what I know about you, even though I may not even know your name, you are a sinner. It's not because I've decided based on your actions or your attitude, though I can see your face and you look like one. I can say you're a sinner because the Word of God says everybody is one. All of us are sinners, myself included. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Not one person in here is down on this level, right? Though you've probably had one or two moments in your life where maybe you were down here. One or two instances where maybe you were below. You maybe have even had one of those days, one of those conversations around Christmas time where on your very best day, you even got up into this stratosphere here and you thought, oh my word, I'm better than the best that has ever lived. Me. Here's what I know. I'm not going to make you Adolf Hitler. Isn't that me doing you a good favor? But I'm also not going to make you Billy Graham. I'm going to put you right in here with me. Me. So here's what I have to assess. If I really do look at my life, I have to admit the fact I've not done for God and for Jesus everything that he did. And sometimes I'm comforted because I think to myself, well, good grief, there are really bad people in this world. There are rotten people who I see and I read stories of. They're so bad, they're the ones that go to hell, not me. Here is the fact. You and I, no matter how good we are, cannot close the gap between us and a holy God. And so what do? Therein lies the pressure to perform and conform, the pressure to live up to expectations. Here's what I got to do. I got to really show up to church all the time. And then maybe what I'll do is give a few dollars here and there, and I'm going to be a part of a nonprofit. And what I'm really going to try to do is I'm going to try to repress that guilt and that shame that I sense inside of me by doing something good. And here is the fact. No matter how much good we try to do in this world, it doesn't eliminate the bad that we've already done. The fact is, if from this moment forward, I was able to live perfectly without sin of any degree, of any variation, I could still not change the sins that I have already committed. And even if I had been, and I'm as close as you'll ever meet, sinlessly perfect. That's a joke. I'm a big arrogant jerk who sins all the time. Just like you. Even if I had just tried to nurture that little garden all my life, the fact is I was born under the sentence of sin. And God looking down at me, and God looking down at Billy, and God looking down at Adolf, He understands all are sinners. All have come short of the glory of God. I don't care how much church you attend. I don't care how many times you've been dunked under the water. I don't care how many dollars you have given, how many hours you have volunteered, how many old ladies you have helped across the street, how many pastors you've been nice to, though that does bump you up to here when you're nice to pastors. It bumps you up a step. It doesn't matter. You can't close the gap to a holy God. And here is the truth of Scripture. This isn't Chris Edwards-ism. This isn't Baptist ideology. This is the letter written to those in Rome from the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Understand, you're a sinner. All have sinned. Everybody that has ever drawn breath is under the curse of sin. And the wages of sin is death. But finally we turn to the good news. The gift of God. Gift. It is the Greek word charis. It is the idea of grace. It is completely free. It's unmerited. It's not something that I earn. In fact, according to the Bible, I can only work my way into hell. I cannot work my way into heaven. I earn hell because I'm me. I need somebody to step in and gift me heaven from their vantage point. And the Bible tells us that God sent His only begotten Son, Jesus. And the Bible says to me, if I will believe on Jesus and receive the free gift. Listen, the only way to close the gap between me and my sin and God is what Jesus has already done. And I want to show you just how amazing the grace of God is. This dude extends all the way down to here. I don't care how rotten you are. I don't care how bad you are. Here's what the Bible says. All humans are sinners. The wages of sin is death. You pay for it every day. Pride is already killing relationship. Envy is already killing that contentment. Lust is already destroying integrity. Sin is a thief. Sin is a killer. Sin always kills. But there is a balloon payment, and the balloon payment is eternal. And that word is so strong and so vivid. Separation from God forever and ever and ever, with conscious awareness of a need for mercy. That mercy was offered to me, and I slapped away the hand. And we can say that's unfair. If God really intends for sin to be paid for by death, He should have warned me. That's what Paul's doing. The wages of sin is death. God, so loving, sent his only begotten son, Jesus, born of a virgin. That's a very important doctrine. Never under the curse of sin. Tempted in every way that we were tempted, never capitulated to sin. And then the Bible tells us Jesus' own testimony was, no man takes my life from me. I lay my life down willingly. And as they nailed Jesus to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Over and over again, he offered forgiveness. He offered forgiveness. He offered forgiveness. And when Jesus Christ shed his blood, and when Jesus Christ cried out the words, it is finished, and he gave up the ghost and died. And then 3 days later, he conquered death. He now offers to us a gift. And he says, the wages of sin is death for every human. I've paid that. I died on the cross. I have already fulfilled your debt for you. I'm the only one who could have. I conquered death on your behalf. And you say, Pastor, this seems like it's out in the stratosphere somewhere. This isn't Baptistic stuff. This isn't my stuff. This is the truth of the gospel. This is what we're all about. And I would say to you, if you can find it within your heart to acknowledge, to sense that shame and that guilt, and rather than repress it and ignore it and throw it away and cover it up, just for a moment dwell in it, aware of the fact that God has gifted you that, and that God has sent his only begotten son Jesus to pay for your sins. And the Bible says to us simply, if we will confess with our mouth, in effect, that which we believe in our hearts to be true about us and to be true about God, and if we'll surrender to him on his terms, we, great mystery and miracle of the cross, our sins Jesus paid for, and now we have the righteousness of Christ on us. So when God looks down and he sees me, he looks at me through the blood of Jesus Christ, and where he once saw me under the curse of sin, he now sees me as righteous as his only begotten son Jesus. So when that day of death comes and I close my eyes to this life, I open them to eternity, and the eternity that I open them to is the presence of God, and it lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. That's the greatest news anybody could ever deliver. Truth, we're sinners. Truth, God paid for it. Truth, he's merciful. Doesn't matter who you are or where you fall. If you'll just come to Jesus in faith, reconciled unto God, there's so much theology wrapped up in it. We know peace.